Let's study the Word of God together. I'm excited about this message. It is entitled, Jesus Goes to Church. Jesus Goes to Church. It is, to be fair, I'm playing a little bit loose. Well, I'm playing a lot loose with the phrase church, because in earnest, what Jesus was doing was going to the temple. But I'm using the church in the sense of just the broad meaning of gathering together with people who are supposed to be worshiping God. And that's the way I'm using the term. I will say, I think it would be good for us to remember that when we gather here, that Jesus is in our midst. And lest I frighten you, He is privy to all of your thoughts. So you're not thinking something that Jesus isn't aware of. And to whatever degree you are able to convince the people around you that you are good and honorable and Christian and upright, and to what degree that is true, Jesus knows. And so it's important that we understand that We're not the only ones who came to church this morning. And the questions that I intend to ask this morning are really very straightforward. The first question applies to the text itself, and then the second question applies to us. The first question is, when Jesus goes to church or when Jesus goes to the temple in this text, what does he find? What does he find there? And then secondly, when Jesus joins us, when he is here in our midst, what does he find here? It seems to me to be a very appropriate question. What does he find here? Not what do we want him to find, but what does he find? I'll just start this by saying some of what he finds here is very satisfying and some of what he finds here is very dissatisfying. And I know because both of those things are in me. So with that having said, let's study the Word. John chapter 2, verse 13, we begin reading. The Bible says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." I don't intend to spend a lot of time here, but I do need to make a comment about this because John records a cleansing of the temple in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke record a cleansing of the temple at the end of Jesus' ministry. They record a cleansing that leads to Jesus' crucifixion, and John places the cleansing of the temple, or a cleansing of the temple, at the beginning. And so there are lots of folks who wonder if there isn't some confusion or if there isn't some other explanation that John is more of a thematic writer and less concerned with chronology. I will say that they're not exactly the same. The details aren't identical. So it appears to me for lots of reasons that you actually have two cleansings. You say, well, Brother Ricky, if Jesus, you know, at the beginning of his ministry had cleansed the temple, wouldn't the temple authorities be on guard every time he came to Passover to keep him from doing something like that again? Well, yeah, but you only have two recorded and they're 3 years apart. So he cleansed one, he goes to two Passovers, nothing happens, their guard is down. Hey, he's not going to do this anymore. Well, wouldn't the people have learned the lesson the first time? Come on, surely you think that one correction from Jesus is enough, that people aren't going to keep sinning after he straightens them out one time? Would that were the case, right? Has the Lord only given you one point of correction, and then that just fixed you? From then on, no more problems with that, right? So we understand that there would be a need for the same correction multiple times in the Scripture. I would just say Jesus comes to the temple for this Passover after beginning his public ministry. And at the beginning of his public ministry, he finds things going on in the temple courtyard that he doesn't like, and he does something about it. A couple of years later, he comes back to this same temple courtyard and the same shenanigans are going on, and he didn't like it better the second time he saw it. Whether I'm right or wrong about that, I don't think it's all that critical, but it is something that you might have been aware of, and I wanted to at least give you some thinking on that subject. To be clear, Passover should have been a holy celebration. Those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament understand that Passover is the Jewish ceremony that celebrates the children of Israel being delivered from bondage, from slavery in Egypt. It is miraculous. It is the culmination of 10 plagues that God sent on the Egyptian people. It is quite possibly, in fact, other than the ministry of Jesus himself, it is probably the greatest display, systematic display, of God's miraculous power that's ever occurred since creation. And the last of those, God says, I'm going to send an angel from heaven, and this angel is going to execute the firstborn in all the land of Egypt. And if you don't want that death angel to come to your house and kill your firstborn, you better observe this ceremony. You better kill this Passover lamb. You better take his blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of your home. That way when the death angel comes, he will know you're part of the covenant community, and by his blood, your firstborn will be delivered. And so this is what happens. And so here are God's people gathered together to celebrate this Passover. Should be a holy time. People should be remembering. They should be praising God. They should be thankful that they have a national identity as the chosen people of God. But here's what Jesus finds. Not that. Verse number 14. And Jesus found in the temple, and I have included the Greek word here because there are two different Greek words used in this passage. This word here is called, just say Iran. Iran, okay? And this word means the temple complex. So it would be like saying the church grounds, all right? So when he found in the temple courts, the temple complex, those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and he found money changers doing business. Now, just to make this expedient, these animals were all used for various kinds of sacrifices. And lots of the people who came to Passover in Jerusalem were not from Jerusalem. They were from somewhere else. They may have walked 15, 20, 30, 40, 60, 100 miles in order to come to the Passover and celebrate this feast. Can you imagine raising your own animals 50 miles from Jerusalem and having to drag an ox or carry doves or drag a lamb 50 miles for a sacrifice? Well, no, instead of doing that, you would simply carry resources. You would go to Jerusalem, and there from local farmers, you would buy the animal that you needed for the sacrifice. Well, that's not an awful thing, but what happened here was instead of that business taking place outside the temple complex, it has moved inside the temple complex. In addition to that, you might have had various coinages, various different kinds of currency that each of these folks were using, and when they got to the temple and needed to pay the temple tax, they would have to exchange the currency they had for the money that the temple would accept. So all of this was going on. So I just ask you these questions just so that you're clear here. When Jesus goes to the temple, does he find holiness? No, he does not. Does he find, this is what's frightening to me, does he even find people whose primary concern is holiness? No, they're busy conducting business. Dr. Carson writes, instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. We all try to remember. Most of you do a pretty good job of turning our cell phones off. But we find ourselves very annoyed, don't we, when we're in the midst of worship and somebody's cell phone goes off. It's disruptive. It's a distraction. It's not part of worship. And we find ourselves, our attention, temporarily diverted. What if in the course of worship here, there was nothing but a symphony of cell phones going off? Just one after another, one over here and one back there and one there and one there. And every, I don't know, random 30, 45 seconds, somebody gets a call or a text, ding, 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 we have a winner. Can you imagine trying to worship in that kind of setting? You would find it completely frustrating unless you didn't care about the worship. Then whatever your cell phone was doing is be the most important thing. What if Jesus came and found us like that? Added to this, and I need to show you a picture, and so if you look up here at the screen, this is a model of the second temple, Herod's temple. This would have been the temple in Jesus' day. This right here is the centerpiece of the temple. It was constructed in some way to duplicate the Old Testament tabernacle. And so you have the court right here of the Jews, and then you would have the holy place and the most holy place into which only priests could go. But then on the outside here, you have the court of the Gentiles. Now, you might remember that in Old Covenant, Old Testament religion, the court of the Gentiles was as close as a Gentile could get to the presence of God. So if, in the providence of God, he happened to learn that the God of the Jews was the real God, this was as close as he could get. Show this next picture. This is possibly what it looked like. And so you can see this area here. So now change the scenery in your mind's eye and put tables all around it. Put animals filling the space. Now try to put a Jew knowledgeable of the Old Testament with all of that ruckus trying to teach Gentiles about the God of Israel. One of them belongs in this space. The other does not. And Jesus saw it, and he was angry. Righteously angry. And what does he do about it? Wow. Verse number 15. Here's what he does about it. When Jesus had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, again that temple complex, with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise, a house of business. Now, I just read it to you. You should understand, but lest you be tempted to soft pedal this, this was an angry Jesus, righteously angry, and a forceful Jesus. This is a Jesus who didn't look very peaceful. He was determined to get all of those animals out of the temple courtyard. He was determined to get those money changers out of the temple courtyard. He even said to those who had doves clearly in some kind of cage, look, you'll either get that dove and his cage out of here or I will. And evidently there were people who didn't like his suggestion, so he enforced his suggestion with a whip of cords. You know, there are some things that are supposed to make you angry. Most of us get angry for selfish things. Someone hurts us, we don't like it, we get angry. But there actually are things that are supposed to make you angry. Let me give you some of them. It is supposed to make you angry when people think that it is fine to abort children right up until the time they're actually born. That's supposed to make you angry. When you read about that or hear about that, or you see in New York that they're clapping because they have passed a bill that legalizes abortion right up until the moment that a woman was in labor, you're supposed to be angry. You're supposed to be righteously angry. When you see that someone who claimed to be a servant of King Jesus has used his position to abuse children, you are supposed to be angry. But our anger meter's all messed up in this country. We don't get angry about the right stuff. Well, Jesus' anger meter worked just right. It was spot on. When Jesus does these things, by the way, he is perfectly consistent with the Old Testament. I want you to hear the words of God in Isaiah chapter 1, and I'm going to have them on the screen for you here. These are the words of God from by way of the prophet Isaiah. Verse number 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, these, by the way, those titles were being applied by God to prick the hearts of Jewish people who knew that those two cities were legendary cities of wickedness. So this is not Dale Carnegie, How to Win Friends and Influence People. This is smack somebody upside the head and call them to repentance. That's what this is. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of goats or lambs. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. There are several passages just like this scattered through the Old Testament prophets where God says, it's not just enough to come to church. You need to come to church for me. You need to come to church to seek me, to learn from me, to repent, to entreat the Spirit of God to transform your heart in those places where evil seems so entrenched and it's not so easy to follow Jesus. I think about what we do here often, and I am afraid that too often we look at church as if we are coasting down a hill. And that simply being here means we're part of that process. And just being here, it's like there's some good inertia that's kind of just helping us. We're just going to kind of keep plugging along. And if we'll just keep coming, that. But you're a fallen person. I'm a fallen person in a fallen world. And this gathering wherein the word is preached and God is worshiped, it is the occasion wherein we are learning that this is real. That we really are sons and daughters of the Most High God. That this God really is holy and controls the universe. That Jesus really is the Son of God and He has the power to calm the sea and raise the dead. We are reorienting who and what we are here with God and His truth. That's what's happening here. We're not coasting. You can't coast here. This is the moment that you have to seize. Verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." This comes from Psalm 69. It's effectively a direct quote written by David. "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me." John says the disciples in this moment watching Jesus do something that he didn't announce to them ahead of time he was going to do. I mean, can you imagine being his disciples and Jesus starts gathering some cords and he starts binding them together? And then he goes and turns to the first table and he tumps it over and says, "Get out!" And then he goes to the next one and tumps it over and says, "Get out!" And then he hits a beast, shoo, shoo, and starts running them out of the temple. And they're watching him going, "What in the world?" And he just persists until he cleans out the whole temple courtyard. No more animals, no more money changers, no more tables, all gone. And they're standing there watching this. What is he doing? And then they hear Psalm 69. "Zeal for your house has eaten me up, has consumed me." And they say, "You know, if King David were here, he would have done the same thing. For all David's faults, he knew how to worship God. And if he saw all this going on, instead of worship, it would have broken his heart. And the warrior, the fierce King David, would have risen up. And he would have driven out God's enemies." Brother Matthew, I've missed this before. King David did come, and he did drive out God's enemies. They just didn't know they were God's enemies when they were doing what they were doing in the temple. They thought the Romans were God's enemies. The problem is,
Romans weren't keeping people from coming to the God of Israel. The people set up shop in the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles. They were.
In other words, when Jesus did that, he showed everybody that the greater son of David that the Old Testament prophesied would come had come. Boy, that's good. That is good. Okay, verse number 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things? That is, who do you think you are? This is our temple. These are our courts. All this activity was out here. It was all sanctioned, duly authorized. Who do you think you are to come in here and run these people out of there? You better show us some kind of sign and show us that you are who you are somebody that has the authority to do what you just did." But by the way, I find this quite interesting, and I'm just going to make this observation and then move on. But I often find people who have this kind of idea. They say, you know, if God would do thus and such that I want done, then I would follow God, or I would belong to God, or I would believe, or yada, yada, yada. The problem is, if things work that way, right? If I were able to go to God and say, "God, here are my terms. If you do this, this, and this, the way I want you to do it, then I'll believe in you." I don't have a God. I have a servant. I have someone dancing to my jig. You understand, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't exist so I can tell God, God doesn't exist so I can tell God what to do. I exist, you exist. And it is only good and right and proper that you do what God says for you to do. It's not backwards. But we get that a lot, don't we? Anytime you're thinking about God, a good way to know whether you are thinking properly about Him is just ask, who is actually calling the shots in the scenario you have in mind? Is it you or is it Him? Because if you're the one calling the shots, you got things backwards. You're not in a position to tell God what to do. That was a weak amen, but it was still good. Verse number 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple." Again, you see a different Greek word here. The word is naos. The word we saw before is the word iron. So Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This is interesting. Another place in the scriptures, the people asked Jesus for a sign, and he said, "There's not going to be any sign given you except the prophet, the sign that they was given to the prophet Jonah." In other words, the sign that was going to document who Jesus said he was is that he's going to die on the cross, he's going to be buried, and in 3 days, by Jewish reckoning, he's going to rise from the dead. That is going to be the sign that demonstrates who Jesus is and that he does have the authority to do what he did. Now, they didn't understand that, and they thought that he was talking about this physical temple. To be clear, that temple was important. It was the physical structure, but it was an incredibly important one. It was the centerpiece of Jewish religious activity. It was the place where Israel was told to pursue a relationship with God through Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Day of Atonement, etc. All of that activity took place in the temple at Jerusalem. If you were a Jew, honestly, and you were to think about that temple being gone, you would have to wonder, how could your sins be forgiven? There's no Day of Atonement. There's no Passover. There's no Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's no sin offering. There's no trespass offering. There's none of those offerings going on because there's no temple to do it in. So you would have to be afraid that if the temple were gone, your way of redemption is also gone. So when Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up," they panicked. Number one, they're not going to do that. They're not going to destroy the temple just to see if Jesus can rebuild it in 3 days. So nobody intended to really test him. In fact, most of them probably thought the whole thing was hot air. Well, sure, dare us to do something we're not going to do. We're not going to destroy the temple to see if you can rebuild it in 3 days. But obviously, they didn't understand that. Verse 20, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but Jesus was speaking of the temple, the naos of his body. Jesus' physical body is going to replace the temple. That's what he says. Instead of going to the temple in order to establish a relationship with the God of Israel, now everyone who would establish a relationship with the God of Israel will go through Jesus' body. Because it is in his body that sin is going to be born on the tree. In fact, we find this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 John 2:2 writes, Jesus himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of all the world. So there is no other place, there is no other one through whom you can have relationship with God. It's just Jesus. And frankly, we don't need a temple anymore. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. What was the sign that Jesus gave them? I'm going to resurrect from the dead. That's going to be the sign. You're going to destroy this temple of mine, and I'm going to restore it in 3 days. That's what he said. And that is what he did. And when the disciples, after the resurrection, they remembered Jesus said this thing, and now it made perfect sense to them. The resurrection is key, isn't it? It is our distinctive belief that our Jesus is alive. He was crucified. He is resurrected. He was dead. He is living forevermore. We'll skip to verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he did. That is, Jesus did lots of miracles while he was in Jerusalem. So not only did he clean out the temple, but he's performing signs and wonders, and people see, and what? And many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. And we're tempted to stop right there and say, outstanding. People are believing in Jesus. People are trusting in Jesus. The kingdom is advancing. And then we have to have verses 24 and 25. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them, for he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man. And then look at this last phrase, and we're going to end right here. For Jesus knows what was in man. And that expression is still true. Jesus is able to look at every heart in here, and he is able to know what is true about you and about me. So when Jesus comes to church with us, he is not confused about where you are and what's going on. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're scared to tell him about. He knows what you're desperately hiding. He knows that you have some sin that you're afraid if you confess it one more time, maybe you're over the limit and there's no more forgiveness. He knows what your deep, dark despairs are. I don't. I don't have a clue. Your Sunday school teacher may not have a clue. Your mom or your dad, they may not have a clue. Your spouse may not even have a clue. Jesus does. He knows what's in your heart. So let me give you some good news.
He knows what's in your heart. And he still died for you. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Jesus knows what's in our hearts. Don't hide it from him in these moments. Tell the Lord Jesus the truth. Come clean, and he'll make you clean. Let's pray together.
Father God, stir our hearts in these moments. Make them truly and completely holy moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We are going to sing a hymn of invitation. I want to help you follow Jesus. And if you need help to follow Jesus in a public way, I invite you in these few moments to get out of your pew and come down the aisle and say, Brother Ricky, I need help to follow Jesus, and I will help you know what to do. Some of you say, Brother Ricky, I'm not ready to do something public. I'm not ready to get out of the aisle and come forward, but I need help to follow Jesus. I don't know what I'm supposed to do next. I want to help you. Brother Matthew wants to help you. Please let us know how and when we can connect with you and help you follow Jesus. Let's stand together and sing. You be attentive to the Holy Spirit. Say yes to him as he speaks to your heart.